Hear the word of the Lord from Genesis 21. We're only going to read the first 21 verses, even though it says we'll read through 34. Genesis 21. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not. For God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning, Sojourn. Peace be with you. And happy Palm Sunday. As we open God's word together, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for this day that we can freely gather, sing your praises, to sing of the glorious redemption that you've made possible through your son Jesus, through his perfect life, through his sacrificial death, through his glorious resurrection and ascension to heaven, and through your sending of your Spirit to fill us, to indwell us, to point us to your truth, to give us spiritual eyes. And so we pray, Spirit, now that you would work among us, that you would help us to see what it is that you want us to see, that you would empower us to do what is right in your eyes. And we thank you for your word that leads us and guides us now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've mentioned to you before that I spent the summer of 2005 in Indonesia. And I was there because I was leading a team of people to collect ethnographic research on an unreached people group called the Jambi Malay. Our very purpose for being there was to be able to collect enough information about the Jambi Malay so that churches could be planted among them. And the work there was hard. Culture shock was strong. We were all young. We were very far from home. And about halfway through our time there, our in-country worker recommended a brief retreat to take a break from the research and to reset and refresh from the home stretch. And so he met us in our city, told us that we were going on a trip. I had no idea where we were going. And the trip was really long. We got in an SUV and traveled on unpaved roads for quite some time. And then we got into two speedboats that traveled up a river until we got to the mouth of the river and traveled in another boat across the strait to a remote island, a very remote island. There was one generator for the whole island. There was no hotel. Most of our team just stayed in the houses of people that we were meeting for the first time as we arrived at the island. But I chose to sleep on a pier that stretched over the ocean. And as I lay down over those dark lapping waters and looked up into the blackest sky that I had ever seen, at constellations and stars so strange because they were in the southern hemisphere, I felt as small as I've ever felt in my entire life. David captures this common human experience in Psalm 8 when he writes, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Just weeks prior, I had experienced a very similar feeling as we arrived in Jambi, a city on the other side of the globe, a city that I'd never even heard of before learning that I would spend a summer there. And yet there, in all the hustle and bustle, were hundreds and thousands of people created in God's image, living under his sovereign governance and common grace. And to think that there are cities just like that all over the world, and there have been for millennia, it will make you feel pretty small. Perhaps you felt something similar in your travels. And what's amazing is that the same David who wrote Psalm 8 also wrote Psalm 139, which opens like this. "O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in, behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." In these two psalms, King David captures two aspects of God's nature: his glorious transcendence and his relational nearness. On one hand, he is far above all things. Nothing can be compared to him. He is the awesome and great creator. His works are mighty and majestic. He's above all things, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And on the other hand, he's a God who exists in intimate relationship with his creation. And he's the living God who reveals himself specially to his image bearers because he is a God who wants to be known. We're continuing our series in the life of Abraham this morning as we consider Genesis 21, these two seemingly paradoxical theological truths of God's transcendence and nearness are pictured unmistakably in the lives of Abraham and his family members. And the theme of this sermon is short and simple. The everlasting God is near. And in each of the four parts of this narrative, we encounter his nearness in four special ways as the Almighty Lord of heaven and earth engages with and cares for each person in this narrative specially and uniquely. And in the first movement, we see that the everlasting God is near to those in doubt. And so I invite you to turn with me to Genesis 21, starting with verse 1, as Sarah finally receives her long-awaited promise of a child. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. What were you doing 25 years ago? Just take a second, do the math, and think about what you were doing if you were alive then in 1999. I was a student teacher at Bedford North Lawrence High School in rural Indiana. I was months away from graduating with my master's degree in biology, and it seems like a lifetime ago. 25 years is how long Abraham and Sarah have been waiting at this point in the story for God to fulfill the promise he made to give them a child of their own, a child who would provide them with descendants and that would outnumber the stars in the sky and the grains of the sand on the shore. And it's been a long, circuitous route of waiting, a path marked by faith for Abraham. The Apostle Paul captures this in Romans chapter 4. In Romans 4, starting with verse 18, this is what Paul writes about Abraham. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But Sarah's path, however, was different from her husband's. Through decades of infertility, she struggled significantly with self-reliance and doubt. Recall several weeks ago in chapter 18 that the Lord and his two angels visited Abraham at Hebron, and Sarah was in their tent within earshot of the Lord when he promised that he would visit Sarah the following year and she would give birth to a son. And the only thing that she could do as she heard this news was laugh. She laughed a laugh of doubt. Even in Sarah's struggle with doubt, the Lord still visits her. He comes near to her, and he fulfills his promise to her and to Abraham, just as he said he would. And a response in verse 6 reveals a change in heart. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? And yet, I've borne him a son in his old age. Now just imagine what it would have been like for Sarah to finally experience the fulfillment of a decades-long promise. Her laughter of incredulous doubt earlier is replaced by a laugh of irrepressible joy. This elderly woman who has faced the personal pain of barrenness and likely the social stigma that came with it can finally just laugh. And she laughs not only at God's nearness to her, but she begins to imagine the laughter of those who would learn of this miraculous gift. Now, as we've mentioned in this series, we're all waiting for something. Some of the things that we're waiting for are dreams and desires that God has not promised for us. And for these things, we have no guarantees. Yet for all who trust in Christ, there are so many promises that we can depend on with our very lives. Now, they're far too many for us to list here, but they're promises like his comfort in our trials, like the goodness of his plans for us, promises like every spiritual blessing in Christ, a glorious inheritance that awaits all who believe in Jesus, like abundant life and eternal life for those who follow his Son, promises like God's completion of the good work that he's already started in us, and promises like Jesus' presence with us, his nearness to us forever. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. These are promises that God has made to his people. And yet none of these promises that God makes to his new covenant people is contingent on the amount of our faith, but rather on the presence of our faith. For Jesus himself tells us that even faith the size of a mustard seed can move a mountain. What matters is that we have faith in God, even if it's just a shred. And of course, whatever faith we have in the first place is a gift from God. But faith marked by doubt is still faith. But if you're doubting, I want to encourage you this morning to lean toward God and not away from him. Faithful doubt has laid before it a foundation of trust. Faithful doubt has questions without answers, but still seeks after the truth. God will not crush a bruised reed. God will not extinguish a smoldering wick. He's patient with faithful doubt. We see it in Sarah. And we see it even in the New Testament with people like Peter and Thomas, among many others. But there are two things that can help protect our heart from disappointment. And those are knowing the character of God and knowing the promises of God. When we know the character of God revealed to us in his word, we will know that he is not cruel, but he is kind. He's perfect in all of his ways. He's a good father. And if we know the actual promises of God, we can be patient as we wait for them to be fulfilled. And we will also be spared from disappointment as we wait for things that perhaps he has not promised, but are simply desires of our hearts. Are you committed to the daily bread of his word so that you might actually know his character and might know the promises that he's given so that they can strengthen your heart and guard your heart? It's hard to trust a God that you don't know. But as you grow in knowing who he is and knowing what he has actually promised, you will begin to see that you can trust him, that he is a trustworthy God. The everlasting God is near to those in doubt. And in the second movement, we see that he's also near to those who are in danger. Let's look at the next part of our passage here in verses 8 through 14. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. And so she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Abraham holds a feast to commemorate Isaac's weaning, which would have likely occurred around age 2 or 3. The thought behind such a party is to celebrate a child's survival of the most dangerous and susceptible years. After all, infant death in ancient times was all too common. And so weaning marked the transition into a new stage of childhood. But just because Isaac is now on solid food doesn't mean that he's clear of danger. His older half-brother Ishmael is laughing, but this is not a good kind of laughter. This is the laughter of jealous scorn. Genesis 16:16 tells us that Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. And this passage here tells us that he was 100 when Isaac was born. So there's a 14-year gap in their ages. So if Isaac was weaned at age 2 or 3, we know that Ishmael was about 16 or 17. And Sarah catches him laughing at her son, who's just a toddler. Most translations render this as mocking, and then Paul, as he recounts this event, calls Ishmael's behavior persecution of Isaac in Galatians chapter 4, verse 29. The whole situation is a bit disturbing, and it's hard to imagine a teenager mocking his baby brother. But what's not hard to imagine is how difficult it must have been for Ishmael to be the apple of Abraham's eye all those years, only to make way for a new sibling. Had Abraham and Sarah spoken with excitement of the child growing in her womb? Did Ishmael understand the significance of Isaac's arrival? Was there a special twinkling in Abraham's eye as he celebrated Isaac's weaning? Was Ishmael recognizing that his position in the family was now changing and that his younger brother would be taking precedence? Of course we know that Abraham loved Ishmael. He makes that very clear in this whole account. He'd even begged God to allow Ishmael to serve as the child of promise. But God had different plans. He promised a son to Abraham and Sarah, and he had finally arrived. And God even gave him the name after his parents' laughter at the thought of having a child in their dotage. Isaac, or Yitzhak, meaning laughter. Ishmael's mockery is the third reference to laughter at Isaac, but this particular laughter is deeply concerning. There are strong echoes of Cain and Abel here, the older brother envying the younger brother who receives honor and favor. Sarah seems to believe that her young son is in danger, and perhaps she's right. And so she tells Abraham to send Ishmael and his mother away. And in verse 12, the everlasting God demonstrates his nearness to the child in danger as he instructs Abraham to follow Sarah's request. Verse 12, but God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now we might struggle with what God commands Abraham to do here. On one hand, it makes perfect sense. We can sympathize with Sarah's concern for her young son who is being persecuted by her older half-brother. But on the other hand, Ishmael was Sarah's idea in the first place. She was the one who gave Hagar to Abraham to produce a child. And once she did, Sarah became jealous. And despite Sarah's mistreatment of Hagar, the Lord must protect Isaac because he is the child of promise. The two sons are simply incompatible. The older has endangered the younger. And so God intervenes and supports Sarah's sentence of banishment. And God declares that Abraham's offspring will be named through Isaac and not through Ishmael. And the New Testament highlights this in a variety of ways. One example is in Romans 9. The Apostle Paul uses this very statement that Abraham's offspring will be named through Isaac to declare that the spiritual children of Abraham are those who trust in Christ. You must have faith to be considered a child of God. He makes a similar case in Galatians 4. By faith, we are children of Abraham and Sarah. We are children of Isaac. Hagar and Ishmael's dismissal reminds us that the life of faith is not harmonious with a reliance on our own good works. Our good works must flow from God's favor and not be a means to achieve it. The only solace that God can offer Abraham is that he will make Ishmael into a great nation, which is a promise that he will survive. And so Abraham sends Hagar and her son off with nothing but a skin of water. The first time Hagar found herself wandering in the wilderness was when she ran away. But this time she's been cast out by Abraham and Sarah. But the same Lord who was near to her back in chapter 16 is near to her and her son once again. And we see this in the third movement starting with verse 15. The everlasting God is near to those in despair. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes, and then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. The ESV's translation of this section affects the way that we might picture the details. It's particularly difficult to read this because the word for child actually translates to one who is born to an older man like Abraham. But for the rest of the section, the word boy continues to appear to describe Ishmael. Other translations prefer lad. This word in Hebrew refers to an adolescent, a young man, a male who is available for marriage but not yet betrothed. And so boy seems like the wrong word to convey this meaning. Instead, we should have the image of a teenager in mind. Remember that Ishmael is probably about 16 or 17. And the situation of this unsupported outcast mother and son is dire. They've been sent out with just a skin of water, and now they've run out of water, and without water, a person can only live for but a few days before dehydration and organ failure kick in. So they're in the middle of the desert. They're without hope. And Hagar leaves Ishmael under a bush and moves a distance away from him because she simply cannot conceive the thought of watching her son die of thirst. They're both in utter despair. And in the depths of desperation, they both cry out to God, and he hears. And he responds in verse 17. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. And he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. The Lord visits Sarah. He protects Isaac. And even when it seemed like Ishmael was knocking on death's door, the scriptures tell us God was with the boy. He was near to the boy. In their collective desperation, Hagar and her son lift up voices and call out to God, and he hears, and he comes near to them. He provides the very thing that they need, water. And he assures them of their survival and promises them a future. In my own personal Bible reading, I read through the Gospels about twice a year, and I'm in the Gospel of Matthew right now. And what struck me recently, particularly in contrast to this very passage, is the sheer volume of people who cry out to Jesus in desperation. They reach out to him from the side of the road. They fall at his feet in crowds. They touch his garments, begging him for healing. Blind men, paralytics, lepers, a bleeding woman, a bent-over woman. And then just think of all the family members and friends who appeal to Jesus on behalf of their loved ones, Jews and Gentiles alike, like the Capernaum official's son, Jairus' daughter, the father's epileptic son, the Canaanite woman's daughter, the widow of Nain's son, Peter's mother-in-law, the four men who lower their paralyzed friend in through the roof, the centurion's servant, and leading up to Palm Sunday, Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus. And Jesus heals or raises all of them, every last one. This should tell us something about the Lord's character. Because when we're in desperation, when we have a need that's not being met, when we have nowhere else to turn, or perhaps even better, when we turn anywhere else, we should cry out to the Lord on behalf of ourselves or our loved ones. It should just be like a reflex. God, please help. Even if those are the only words that we can muster in our hour of need, the everlasting God is the only one with the power who can provide us help. And he's near to those who are in despair. He cares about our tears. He cares about our fears. He cares about our needs. His eye is on the sparrow. How much more does he care for those who bear his image? Is it your habit to call to God when you need help? Or do you look inward? Do you rely on the Lord when you find yourself in trouble or desperation, or do you rely on yourself? Do you believe that the Lord cares and that he actually answers prayers? We can never be certain of how he will answer our cries for ourselves or for those whom we love, but we know that he will answer them as a good, kind God who has a perfect plan and whose will is better than whatever we might conceive on our own. And we must never grow jaded in prayer. Continue to plead for his intervention and aid until it's no longer an option. The everlasting God is near to those in despair. That's what we see here with Hagar and Ishmael. And fourth and finally, the everlasting God is near to those who are in dispute. Look at the last section, starting with verse 22. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you've sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." Now we met Abimelech last week. He's the king of Gerar. It's a Philistine city that's bordering the Negev where Abraham has been sojourning. And Abimelech notices something in his interactions with Abraham. He notices something about this sojourner, that God is with him in all that he does. That's what he says. God is with you. God is near to you. And the king, along with his general, approaches Abraham diplomatically to strike a deal with him. He's asking him to stop playing tricks like he did when he lied about Sarah and called her his sister. And so Abraham agrees to deal kindly and honestly with Abimelech. But he takes the occasion of Abimelech's request as an opportunity to bring up a point of contention, because Abimelech's people have claimed a well that Abraham himself dug. We see this in verse 25. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who had done this thing. You did not tell me, and I've not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you set apart?" And he said, "These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. Abimelech offers three rebuttals to Abraham's accusation. He had no knowledge that this well had been taken. Abraham hadn't told him about the theft, and this is the first that he'd heard of the issue. But what happens next is surprising. Abraham is the aggrieved party. He's the one who had his well essentially stolen. And wells, as we saw in the last section, are a big deal in the desert. They're essential to survival. Stealing them is a problem. And yet, even though Abraham has had his well stolen, he's the one that offers a gift of grace. He's the one that gives an offering of forgiveness to the king. Doesn't it feel like it should be the other way around? In chapter 20, when Abimelech accidentally stole Abraham's wife Sarah because he thought that she was his only his sister, the king offers livestock as a peace offering. But here, Abimelech's men stole Abraham's well, and Abraham does the giving. Abraham makes an offering. Shouldn't Abimelech be offering restitution? Imagine if you just walked up upon someone breaking into your car and you ran inside your house to add a gift. That's what this is like. Abraham offers sheep and oxen and then seven lambs as he makes a covenant with Abimelech that the well, in fact, belongs to him. And all Abimelech needs to do is accept the gift of grace to ratify the covenant. And he does. And to this place, to this day, that place is called Beersheba. It means well of oath, or well of seven. I can only think of one other instance in the Bible where the aggrieved party is the one who offers a sacrificial gift, and that's the atoning death of Jesus Christ. He faced direct offense during his time on earth. Insults for being conceived out of wedlock, or so they thought. Constant challenges, traps, attacks, and charges of blasphemy from the religious leaders of the day, including claims that he was possessed by demons. He faced accusations of law-breaking for healing on the Sabbath. He faced betrayal by his very own disciple Jesus. He was denied by his close friend Peter. And then he was mocked, beaten, scourged, and spit upon before he had to carry the very instrument of his own death up a hill, named for a skull, that he might be crucified between two criminals who would also insult him. And then as he hung there on that cross, he was taunted by passers-by. And that's not all. Jesus was and is fully God, the second person of the Godhead. And as such, all of our sin is ultimately an offense against him. And so as he hung there on the cross, he hung there bearing the weight of our sin. And so his death, though he was the offended one, though he was the aggrieved one, though he is the one to whom we owe an incalculable debt, he ends up being the one who offers us a gift. The gift of forgiving our sins, the gift of his own righteousness, the gift of his acceptance of favor, the gift of his life for ours. Just like Abimelech sheepishly accepted the ewes, all we must do is receive this gift from the Lord Jesus by faith. And so if you're here today, I have to ask the question, have you taken stock of what Jesus has done for you? Do you understand that God, the Almighty God, the everlasting God, is the one who has made a way for you to forgive you for your sins? Every other religious system in this world is built around what we must do to earn favor with God or with the universe, but Christianity is the other way around. It's about what God has already done for us. And what he's done is send and sacrifice his very own son, King Jesus. And like Abimelech's peace with Abraham, accepting this gift brings an end to our dispute with God. And when we have true peace with him, we can be the kind of people who face disagreement and dispute with grace and kindness and patience, because the everlasting God is near to those who are in dispute. And he grants us peace with himself, and he instructs us and empowers us by his Spirit to be at peace with one another. And that's where this passage ends, with peace. Verse 32. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines, and Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Abimelech and Phicol head back to their land. Abraham plants a tree to mark his land, and he calls on the name of the everlasting God. This is where we see his name come up, the name we've been using throughout this sermon. We see this name for the Lord, the everlasting God, point to God's awesome eternal nature. It highlights that he's the one who transcends space and time. He's the one who is far above all things. As the all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign Lord and majestic King of the universe, that he's created for his purposes and his glory. Everlasting God. It's a glorious title. And yet, as we've seen throughout this series, and in particular this passage, he is also very near. The everlasting God is near to Sarah. The everlasting God is near to Isaac. The everlasting God is near to Hagar and Ishmael. And the everlasting God is near to Abraham. And we see his unique saving care for this one particular family, and yet he's near in different ways to every family that has ever lived on this planet. Many will have no interest in him whatsoever. But he's always the supreme God who is high above, and at the very same time, the caring God who visits us in the adversity of our human condition. He's the everlasting God, and he is Emmanuel, God with us. The everlasting God is also near to you. He's come near to you in the sending and sacrificing of his son Jesus. And if you trust in him, if you call on his name, he's come near to you by the sending of his very own Spirit to live inside you, to dwell within you. What kind of God dwells within his people as living temples? Our God. That's how near he is. The one true God. That trip in 2005 to Indonesia was one of the most difficult experiences in my life. And not only did I feel incredibly small on that pier over the ocean, but I faced situations that I was completely ill-equipped to handle. I was forced, in my doubts, in my despair, to cry out to God. And he met me in profound ways. And through my sinfulness and mistakes and failures and those of my teammates, I learned valuable lessons that mark me today. Skills that I even use as your lead pastor even now, all these years later. Now, God may not appear to us or speak verbally to us like he did to Abraham and his family, but he is no less near to us. In fact, with the powerful indwelling presence of the Spirit, we understand his nearness in a way that Abraham could not. And this passage this morning is an invitation to rest in the awesome, all-knowing vision and power of our everlasting God, while we revel in the beauty of knowing him and being known by him, a beauty that is ours solely by his tender mercy and redeeming grace. I want to close with a poem written by Paul David Tripp. This is what he writes, and I feel his words capture this passage. He writes, "It is a haunting and glorious thought. Nothing is hidden from you." He's writing to God. "You see me on the mountain peak, in the lowest valley, in the forest density, slipping between urban towers, sliding behind my desk, walking alone, lost in the throng, opening the next door, leaving something behind, propelled across oceans, once again at home, pulling the covers over me, sitting before a glowing screen, huddled in quiet thought, no location hidden, no action unseen, never lost in the crowd. It often haunts me that I'm always exposed, always under the unceasing watch of your righteous eyes. There is no hiding place, no escape from your holy presence, but your eye on me is also my eternal comfort. You look on me with the eyes of a father, always guiding, always protecting, always providing, always preparing the way. You see my burdens and my grieving. You see my laughter and my rejoicing. You see my doubt and my fearing. You know my hopes and my dreaming. You hear my praise and my weeping. I know you see and care for me. So when I feel exposed by your holy eyes, I will remember that Jesus is my righteousness. And when I feel alone, I will bask in the comfort of knowing your eyes watch over me. And in your watching, there is safety." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that under your watchful eye there is safety and there is comfort and there is care. There's great solace in knowing your power. That you're not a God who started creation and then just stood by to watch. No, you're intimately engaged in every detail of everything that happens in the history of this world that you've created. And that brings us great comfort. And not only are you that God, you are near to us. You care for us. And so I pray for all of us this morning as we consider these two truths together. God, I pray that our hearts would be strengthened in your character. I pray that we would grow in our ability to call out to you in desperation. And I thank you for who you are and how you love us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.